2 weeks ago, saw the death of the greatest evangelist to ever walk the earth. Not only did Billy Graham preach to more people than anyone else in human history, it is quite probable that his preaching led more people to Christ than anyone else in human history, during their lifetime, that is. Yet when Billy Graham was 60 years old, he was nearing retirement, he famously said this, quote, "One of my great regrets is that I have not studied the Bible enough. I wish I'd studied more and preached less. People have pressured me into speaking to groups when I should have been studying and preparing." Now, this is still the same quote. He mentions a guy by the name of Donald Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse was a great American preacher in the 20s and 30s. He says this, "Donald Barnhouse said that if he knew the Lord were coming in 3 years, he would spend two of them studying and one of them preaching." Now, let's just allow that to sink in for a minute. Right, the single greatest evangelist who ever lived, responsible for more parties in heaven than any other person, save perhaps for the gospel writers, the Bible authors, he said he wishes he spent more time at home with his Bible in his lap, and he would also add, on his knees in prayer, than preaching to the lost. Now, this term we're looking at how we're going to reach our vision as a church to bring glory to God by calling all to delight in Him as their ultimate treasure. And today, we are looking at the single most important factor in reaching that vision. All right, the single greatest factor in calling all to delight in God is not God's grace, though that's the primary thing we delight in. And it's not the Sunday service, though that's the high point of us delighting in God. Right, the thing that will have the greatest impact on calling all to delight in God is our private daily devotions. Bible reading, meditating on God's word, and prayer. And what I want for today is for us to see why this is the case. Why is it that great Christians like Donald Barnhouse or Billy Graham believed that private Bible reading and prayer were the taproots of their success? But on top of that, I also want to give us the motivation to make our devotions the hallmark of our lives, and then finish with some practical tips on how to do it. And look, there are our 4 points for today. As your sermon outline shows, we're going to look at the importance of Bible, the importance of prayer, the impetus or motivation for devotions, and the ins and outs of devotions. But before we attempt to see what Billy Graham saw, let's ask for God's help. Our gracious God, as we come to your word once again, we claim that promise that your word will not return to you empty. We ask that through your Spirit, Lord, your word will achieve in our hearts the purpose for which you sent it. Show us today the immeasurable importance of Bible and prayer each and every day, and change us in our seats, Lord, to actually want to do it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to begin by looking at the importance of the Bible, point one, and to see this, we turn to our first reading for the day in just Joshua chapter 1. Now, the book of Joshua opens just after the 40 years of wandering in the desert, okay, and the nation of Israel are standing on the edge of the promised land, about to embark on one of the greatest undertakings ever performed in human history. Right, the tiny nation of Israel is about to exact God's judgment on 7 bigger, stronger nations of Canaan, very wicked nations of Canaan, and take their land. And God ordains Joshua in chapter 1 as Israel's new leader following the death of Moses. So have a look at verse 5. This is God speaking. "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them." Now, going to war is daunting at the best of times. All right. The New York Times wrote an article this week about the US military and reported that the US military, now remember, the US military took over the entire nation of Iraq in just over a month a few years back. But the US military believes that going to war with North Korea would be, quote, brutal beyond the experience of any living soldier. Now that's coming from the nation on earth that has the most highly trained standing army on the planet, as well as billions upon billions of military, state-of-the-art military equipment. War is daunting for them. Compare that to the tiny nation of Israel, whose army, if we can call it that, has just been wandering in the desert for the last four decades, and they have zero military equipment. So the million-dollar question we need to ask is, how does Joshua equip himself for such a task? How does one prepare for a task of literally biblical proportions? Verse 7. God says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So God says, if you want to be successful in conquering the promised land, you need to meditate on my word day and night and follow everything written in it. Joshua 1:8 says that prosperity and success in life comes from meditating on God's word. And so if we as a church want to be successful in our vision, that's what we need to be doing. Meditating on God's word each and every day while we're at home by ourselves. But why? Why is this so important? Why is this how you prepare yourself? Is this some sort of magical formula? Right? So if we read this book in here, it will somehow magically transform into prosperity out there. Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. And the reason is that the Bible doesn't speak of prosperity in the same way the world speaks of prosperity. So according to the world, prosperity comes usually from material riches, okay, being free from disease like cancer, and successful in anything we turn our hands to. And as some of us know, there are Christian churches who preach that. They preach that that's what God wants for them. The problem is, to preach prosperity gospel, you need to ignore the simple fact that Jesus and all his apostles were never given that. Friends, the prosperity that the Bible speaks of is living according to how God designed us to live. And herein lies the immeasurable riches, the immeasurable importance of the Bible. It tells us how to live in the way that God designed us to live, and therefore how to live in the way that will bring the most blessing, the most prosperity, the most success, the most happiness. And that's not saying that bad things won't happen to us in our lives, but it is teaching us how to make decisions that will bring about the greatest success. Now, why do I say that? What I don't mean is that the Bible can tell us whether we should become a lawyer or an engineer when we grow up. Okay? Those kinds of decisions we still have to make ourselves. But in the Bible, it gives us guidelines on how to make those decisions in such a way that will bring the greatest success in our life. So what do I mean? I'll give you an example. Let's just say you want to become a lawyer because, well, lawyers make great money and they're very powerful and prosperous. And that's what appeals to me. The Bible says if that's how you make your decision, then you're actually setting yourself up for bitterness in life. Why? Because the Bible says pursuing money and power, idolizing money and power, actually makes for a miserable life. The reason being, we can never have enough, and we'll just spend our lives chasing after that thing that you cannot actually get. However, if you want to be an engineer when you grow up, so that you can actually use your engineering skills as a missionary and go to a third world country and help out people in the third world country, then the Bible says you're actually setting yourself up for joy and happiness. Why? Because humans have been designed to thrive when we're helping others. Now, can I just say, you can actually become a lawyer to help others, and you can become an engineer for the money and the power. You can make those decisions either way. What my point is that the Bible shows us how to make decisions in a way that will bring us success in life, because we're actually going to be living the way God designed us to live. And friends, the deeper we are immersed in God's word, the better a conversation partner it becomes. So if we want to be prosperous in our church's vision, or in anything in life, basically, we need to follow Joshua's example and be meditating on God's word day and night at home. So that's the importance of the Bible. To see the importance of prayer, we need to turn to another massive undertaking in human history, and that is the launch of the Christian church. Now, you can turn up Acts 2 if you want, but there's only one verse I want to read for it. The book of Acts recounts for us how Jesus established his church, okay? And in Acts 3, that's where the mission actually launches. Right before Acts 3, we read this. So this is just Acts 2:42, right? Straight after Pentecost, right before the mission starts, Acts 2:42 says this. The early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All right, so right before the early church begins to take the gospel to the nations for the first time in human history, they devote themselves to four things. Number one, to the apostles' teaching. Now, we now have that written down for us. It's called the New Testament. All right, they devoted themselves to God's word. Number two, they devoted themselves to fellowship, which, funnily enough, is value number six on our vision, and we're going to be preaching about that in a couple of weeks' time. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, most commentators take that to be simply table fellowship. It's not actually the Lord's Supper that they were devoting themselves to then. It was just table fellowship. And finally, they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, why did they devote themselves to prayer? Because the early Christians knew that the task ahead of them, all right, of establishing the Christian church was way too big for them to do in their own strength. Friends, the wisest Christians are the ones who spend the most time in prayer. They are the ones that spend the most time calling for God's strength. One of the main reasons the early church was so successful was because they devoted themselves to prayer. And we see this throughout human history. All right, I'll give you one example, talking about Billy Graham. The 1959 Sydney Billy Graham Crusade was successful. It was the closest thing we've ever had to a revival in Australia. I saw Peter Jensen being interviewed this week, and he said that one of the reasons it was so successful in 1959 were the prayer meetings being held across Sydney. Now, he said, so Billy Graham came back in, I think it was 68, like 9 years later. There were prayer meetings there as well. They were all-night prayer meetings, but Peter Jensen said the all-night prayer meetings in 68 went till about 11 p.m. But in 59, he said the all-night prayer meetings actually went all night. And he said that's why the 59 Crusade towered over the 68 and 79 Crusades in terms of success. Peter Jensen said there was just a longing, a prayerful longing among the Christians in Sydney for the Holy Spirit to be poured out and for people to be transformed in revival. Friends, that's the power of prayer. And so if we want to make any progress in our vision, then we need to become a church of prayer. Prayer meetings are awesome, but we need to start at home. So friends, I pray that we will be, I beg that we will be people who are praying each and every day for God to pour out his Spirit on our church, on our area, on our city, so that we will actually be revived and actually want to bring glory to God by calling all to delight in him as their ultimate treasure. So, that's the importance of daily Bible and prayer, right? It is the number one factor in us reaching our vision. What then will be our impetus, our motivation for actually doing it? Well, the curious thing about humans is that we always make time for that which is important to us, don't we? I'll give you an example, brushing your teeth. I'm pretty sure everyone here brushes their teeth at least once a day, probably twice. The reason being that we have been convinced that if we don't brush our teeth, our teeth will all rot and fall out. So we brush, don't we? We always make time for that which is important to us. So how is it that we can make our daily time with the Lord become such importance to us that we would actually sooner skip brushing our teeth than skip our daily time with the Lord? Well, we've just seen the immeasurable importance of it. Right? Daily devotions are the key to greatness, like the conquest of the promised land or like establishing the Christian church. Surely that's enough. Surely we can just end the sermon here. The problem with that, though, is that in life, things will always pop up that seem to be more important to us than spending time with God. Now, it could be any number of things. It could be an important deadline at work. It could be an important rally bash that we need to be at. It could be getting our kids off to that thing this afternoon. It could be that we're just exhausted and the latest episode of our favorite TV show is on. Right? There's always going to be things in life that will pop up various times during the day. It could just be sleep that we think, look, that is more important, or that is more, what's the word I'm looking for? More beneficial to us than spending time with God today. Now, you see, the problem with operating on what's in it for me, all right, here's something beneficial to us, is that there will always be things that will pop up from time to time that will offer us more benefit than spending time with God. Rather, the thing that will make us want to spend time with God each day, in my opinion, I'm convinced of this, is if we can see how badly God wants to spend time with us. I mean, friends, how does it feel knowing that the Ancient of Days, that the Creator of the universe, that the Lord of Hosts actually wants to hang out with you each day? You see, in fact, apart from glorifying the Father, the thing that is most important to Jesus in life is being able to hang out with you and me. Now, how do we know this? Let me read to you Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross." Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now, let me ask you, what is it that is joyful about the cross? I mean, let's just stop and reflect on that for a second. Let's picture, close your eyes, all right, please, for 30 seconds. Picture Jesus hanging on the cross. All right, do you see him there? He's struggling for breath. The way that most people die during crucifixion is asphyxiation. He has open wounds all over his back from the flogging he got earlier that morning. They haven't been attended to. Blood and sweat are pouring into his eyes from the crown of thorns that was forced onto his head. And he can't wipe his eyes clean because his hands have been nailed in place. Do you see him? And on top of the physical agony is the humiliation of being strung up naked in front of a crowd who are there to mock and jeer and tease him, to kick him when he's down. But worst of all is that his Father is pouring out his full wrath upon Jesus because Jesus has willingly taken upon himself the full depth of our sin. Do you see him? Now picture him with a tiny, ever so tiny, smile on his face. Friends, what would lead Jesus to see that as joyful? It's because the reason he went to the cross was so that he could be with us. It was to remove that giant chasm called sin that separated us from the Lord. But on the cross, Jesus removed that chasm so that now Jesus gets to be with you. Friends, when we realize that Jesus swam the deepest ocean, he climbed the highest mountain just to be with you, well, can you think of anything or anyone that would be more beneficial, more important, more enjoyable to do than spending time with him? Do you really think the newspaper or that latest episode of whatever TV show it is, or another game of this, or hanging out with the kids or grandkids or the gardening, do you really think that that is more pleasing than hanging out with the God of the universe who gave up everything just to be with you? Friends, that's what will make it important to us. Now, once we realize that, what do we do? What do our devotions look like? What are the ins and outs, as I've titled it, of our daily time with the Lord? Now, we heard from Ian and Denise earlier on, they do different things. Different people will do different things. Different people will appreciate different things. So, you know, people might include songs in their quiet times. They might include listening to a sermon or a podcast. You've got your daily bread, Bible resources. You've got commentaries. It could be anything. But what I wanted to share with us as we close is four things that I think are important to quiet times, and they are four things that actually revolutionized my quiet times. And the first thing is, as you get up in the morning, I reckon, pray, right? And here's the prayer. Lord, make me want to spend time with you each and every day. And that was a prayer I prayed a couple of years ago. It transformed my quiet times from 20 minutes a day, a couple of times a week, just to tick a box, to actually being one of the things that, well, if not the thing I look forward to the most these days. I love my quiet times because I said, Lord, please, through your Spirit, transform my heart. Transform my heart so that I see how important it is for you to spend time with me, so that I will then be convicted of how important it is for me to spend time with you. All right, so the first thing, before you even open your Bible, pray. Lord, show me great things today. Let me enjoy this time. Step two, you need to read huge slabs of the Bible. Now, again, this is going to differ from different people. I don't want to put too much weight on you as to say you must do this, but I reckon reading the Bible in a year is a great place to be. If you can get through the Bible in a year, it's about 3 or 4 chapters a day. That is a great place to be. I'm not saying you have to do that, but we need to be reading huge chunks of the Bible. Number three, you need to meditate on the Scriptures. So notice Joshua was not told just to read it. He was told to meditate on it. And there's a big difference between reading the Bible and Christian meditation. All right, so if you want a basic process, grab a passage of Scripture like a psalm, get a pen and paper, and start by writing out everything this passage tells us about God, everything this passage tells us about us, any commands in this passage, or any promises that we can claim in this passage. And then you just pick one or two of those things, and you just think about it, you ruminate on it, you go over and over in your head until it explodes in your soul. Now, that may not happen every day, but that's what we're looking for. We want the truths of God's word to explode in our soul. Ask yourself, and this is what you're doing. You're saying, how would I be different if this truth exploded in my heart? What would be different about me if I really was convicted of this wonderful truth that I'm meditating on? All right, and then the final thing to do is go back to prayer. So we start with prayer. Lord, make me enjoy it. Read some of the Bible. Pick a passage to meditate on. Now, if you don't want to do that process, Denise mentioned before that there are resources out there. I, I highly recommend Tim Keller's book on the Psalms. He's just released one on the Proverbs. I'm actually going through Spurgeon's meditations at the moment, all right? And when you have that thing ruminating in your heart, you then turn it back to God in prayer. You start by praising or thanking or confessing, whatever it is that came out of your meditation, okay? And then you do the rest of your prayers. And if I can just give us two tips about what our prayers should look like, they would be this. Number one, our prayers should be putting our heart at rest. Right? Cast all your anxieties onto the Lord, says Jesus. And we need to cast those anxieties onto the Lord and trust that He's going to take care of it. After our prayers, we should feel a sense of ease. It's like, I know God's looking after that one, even if I don't see it. If we don't find that our prayers are putting our heart at rest, we need to check three things. All right, here's the quick checklist if you think your prayers are not putting you at rest. Number one, we need to make sure that we're not praying for our idols. All right, please give me this idol of mine, Lord. The reason being that our idols will never put us at rest. They will make us restless. Idols cannot put us at rest, all right? So make sure you're not praying for those. Number two, make sure we're not praying our pride. Lord, please make me superior in whatever way it is to others around me, right? We need to be careful that's not sneaking into our prayers. It certainly does into mine sometimes. And number three, we need to check that we're actually being thankful for the things we've already been given in Christ. If we're doing those three things, then our heart should be getting to be at rest at the end of our prayers. That's the first thing. The second thing our prayers should be doing is bombarding heaven. We need to bombard heaven with our requests. Whatever it is that is close to our heart, I pray that it's not just ourselves that's close to our heart. I pray that we're praying for a whole range of things, all right? But we need to bombard God with our prayers until He answers them. But we need to do that in a way that we know that God is going to give us exactly what we would have asked for if we knew what He knew. I'll say it again. God gives us exactly what we would have asked for if we know what He knows. And friends, through those four things, God has helped me to really enjoy my time with Him each and every day. I pray that the same for you. I pray that it will not be a burden, but it will be a joy. And it is the joy that is most likely to help us reach our vision as a church. We have a huge vision here, friends. It's nothing short of a revival. We're praying for revival. All right? And the two factors that have historically been present in every single revival are a thirst for God, which we get through His Word, and devotion to prayer. Those two things are present in every single revival. So may we at Erwood Anglican be defined by that ourselves, so that we can meet our vision of calling all to delight in Him as our ultimate treasure.